As many of you know, every Tuesday at 7 a.m. and at noon, there's a Bible study here. And that Bible study is taught by the person who's going to be preaching that next Sunday. Usually that's me, but not always. And the subject of that Bible study is the text that you hear read in the service and that forms the basis for the sermon for that upcoming Sunday. And it's a really helpful thing because it's a way of whoever is preaching getting to hear a little bit about what you all are thinking about that text. And sometimes it plays a fairly prominent role in the sermon. And sometimes I can tell you the folks in those classes feel like I wasn't listening at all because I go a completely different direction. But that's my prerogative, isn't it? I just need to give credit where credit is due today. Several years ago, Bill Ferris suggested that a sermon be preached on Father's Day about Joseph being the ideal stepfather. Well, he mentioned that again this past Tuesday because we were dealing with a text related to Joseph. And I thought, I don't need to wait till Father's Day. I'll just do it this coming Sunday. So we're going to take a look at one of the most neglected yet important characters in the entire story of Jesus, his stepfather. Now, it's interesting. You may recall that Mark has no birth story at all. Mark begins his gospel with the baptism of Jesus. The gospel of John begins with God breathing creation into being and speaking a word, and that word is Jesus. So from the very creation, Jesus is there, and there's no birth narrative. In the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus' birth is told looking over the shoulder of Mary. But in the Gospel of Matthew, which we heard today, the story is told looking over Joseph's shoulder. The passage just before the one you read is a long genealogy. We used to call those the begats when we used the King James exclusively because that was the term that was used, to begat or beget. But you see this whole list of names coming down to, finally, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But Joseph is not biologically related to Jesus. Matthew goes to great pains to make that point. He's no blood kin. And yet, by Joseph adopting Jesus into the family of Jesse and David, he becomes a part of that long line of begets that qualifies him to even be considered as the Messiah. The Messiah who will come from the lineage of David. And then we hear this particular story. So what does it say about Joseph? Well, it says he was engaged to a young woman. Now, engagement in that day and time was a legal contract. To get out of an engagement, you had to divorce the person to whom you were engaged. You had to have cause. You had to have reason to do that. And often that reason would bring shame on one family or the other or both. And in a society that lives on one's honor and one's family honor and avoids shame at all costs, this is really important. And so they are engaged. There is a legal contract. And Joseph, whom we are told is a righteous man, finds out that the woman to whom he is engaged is going to have a child, and he has had nothing to do with it. The old rabbis had a saying, it takes three to make a child, a father, a mother, and God, and Joseph was left out of the equation. So, as a righteous man, he had several options. A truly righteous man, of course, would divorce her publicly, bringing shame on her family, preserving his family's honor, because that was very, very important. And in fact, one who was truly righteous might even ask for the ultimate penalty, because someone who was pregnant and not married could be assumed to have committed adultery, the penalty for which was death by stoning. But Joseph wasn't that kind of righteous man. He was a different kind of righteous man. We're told by Matthew that even before he dreams, Joseph has decided to take care of this matter quietly. He's not going to bring shame on Mary's family. He's not going to bring shame on Mary. Hopefully, he can preserve the honor of all families and do this in such a way that there won't be shame brought on anyone. Now, what kind of righteous man is that? I thought a righteous man was one who followed the law, who proved that he was right and doing that because everyone else is wrong. But if you look at the word that gets translated righteousness, especially in the prophets, it does not mean the kind of righteousness that implies that I'm right and you're wrong. It means right relationship. Right relationship with God, right relationship with your neighbor. Sound familiar? The great commandment in two parts. Joseph is that kind of righteous man. He is going to take care of the honor of her family and his family. And then he has a dream, and his plans change even more. In the dream, he's told that he should marry Mary, that the child is a gift from the Holy Spirit, even though Joseph had nothing to do with his coming, and that he should be named Jesus, or Yeshua, Joshua, which was a fairly common name in that time for boys. But he's to be named that for a particular reason, for its meaning. He will save the people from their sins and will carry the name that Isaiah gives, Emmanuel, the God who is with us. And so Joseph does exactly that. He marries this young girl, probably no more than 13 or 14, who is pregnant, but not by him, takes her as his wife and cares for her, and when the baby is born, names him Jesus and cares for him as if he were his own son. As Bill suggested, the best stepfather ever. Because we know that parents don't become parents because they are biologically related. We become parents through our love for that child. And some of our parents are related to us by blood, and some of our parents are not related to us by blood, but are related to us by love. And that's the way it was with Joseph. Now, one other thing we're told about Joseph is that he was a tecton. That's traditionally been translated carpenter, but it's a much broader term. It means builder. It probably meant that he used his skills not simply to build things from wood, and there was very little that was built from wood in the Middle East in that time. Tables, chairs, houses were built from other materials. But he had a skill, so that when it came time that he and Mary and the baby had to leave, after maybe his helping to birth the child, can you imagine? If there was not a midwife present, if they were not near her family, if they were indeed in a place where the animals were kept, he would have had to help her birth the child, something Jewish men did not do in that day and time. And then they have to leave because a wicked king is seeking his life, and they become refugees in Egypt. I suppose they need tectones in Egypt just like they needed tectones in Palestine. And they stayed away until the wicked king who sought his life had died. In other words, Joseph, the stepfather, saved the life of the Savior of the world. Not bad, huh? When they finally could return, they came to a place that was so small it didn't even appear on the maps of the time. And so there was likely little enough work for Joseph and for Jesus as he grew, because traditionally a son would be apprenticed to his father and learn his father's trade. There would be probably not enough work in Nazareth to keep them busy. While it's not in Scripture, it's very likely, and some scholars suggest that instead they worked in those Gentile cities that surrounded the area, the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were populated primarily by Gentiles. If they did indeed, then the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews that Jesus met, other than the Egyptians he lived among, were the people who lived in those cities. Isn't that interesting? It's his father who introduces him by saving his life and taking him to Egypt, and then working in these Gentile cities to people who aren't of his own religion. Is it any surprise that he's willing to listen to a Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman when she corrects him about who he's come for? Is it any surprise that he's willing to at least hear someone of a different religion and a different culture? Because he had experienced that previously. Why? Through his stepfather, Joseph. We don't know how long Joseph remains in the story. The only other story we have of him is the story where the parents of Jesus and Jesus go to Jerusalem for a festival, and Jesus is left behind. Even in that story, Joseph is not mentioned by name. Mary is the one mentioned, his mother. But it says his parents took him. He was 12. Did Joseph live beyond that time? We don't know. There are apocryphal texts from that early Christian period that suggest that Joseph was much older than Mary, that he had already had a wife and a family, that he was a widower. Some even say that when he came to propose an engagement to her family, they thought he was coming for one of his sons. We don't know. But he fades out of the story, and he doesn't appear again. But it seems to me that in the Christian tradition, we have ignored Joseph to our detriment. Because here is a man who took on a task that few men wanted to take on. Save the life of his son, who was no blood kin, but kin by love. By God's love and Joseph's love, who taught him everything he knew, took him to places he wouldn't have gone otherwise. I think when we talk about having a rose for Mary and a rose for Jesus, maybe we need a third rose. Maybe we need a rose for Joseph as well. Thanks be to God.